Would you please pray with me? Almighty God, we ask that you would help us to understand your scripture this morning, that you would soften our hearts to receive it, and that you would give us the power to amend our lives, to grow in holiness, and to grow in the love of the things that you love. We pray this in your mighty and risen Son's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Our teaching passage this morning comes from the gospel passage that William just read for us, which is actually the last part of the Sermon on the Mount, much beloved section, which is you find in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so just toward the end of chapter 7 in Matthew, Jesus is summing it all up. And you know, there are many people today, and for the last at least 100 years, and beyond that as well, who have said something like this. You know, I'm not a Christian, or now they'll say things like, you know, I'm not into organized religion, or I'm not a Christian, but I'm spiritual kind of a person. Or they'll say something like, I'm not a Christian, but I like a lot of what Jesus taught. You know, he was a good teacher. One of the preeminent places in the Scriptures, certainly not the only, but one of the preeminent places in the Scriptures to see what it is that Jesus taught is the Sermon on the Mount. Sums up a lot of what Jesus had to say. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which we just heard read, Jesus, like any great teacher, sums up what he's been saying. And I'm afraid that many of us are not aware that it's a summation. What you just heard read a second ago is a summation of the previous 2.5 chapters, a summation of one of the most urgent messages that Jesus brought to his original hearers and also for us today. And because we're not aware of what it was that Jesus was saying, what he was summarizing, we can totally misunderstand the two ways that Jesus describes in towards the end there. And so if a great teacher says, in summary, there are two gates, there are two paths, there are two kinds of teachers, there are two kinds of people who consider themselves to be Christians. There are two kinds of builders or two kinds of foundations. If a man comes to the end of a sermon and says, in summary, there's two of this, there's two of this, there's two of this, there's two of this, you would expect to be able to look back up into the sermon and find what? Two of something. But I'm afraid many of us, when we hear sections of the Sermon on the Mount, we don't actually hear what Jesus is saying. We hear some kind of like aggregate of these sort of principles for living. And we don't hear the two ways. Let me give you a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 6, this is the chapter right before what we just read. Jesus says, I want you to pray like the Pharisees pray. I want you to pray too, but don't do it in the way they do it. See, they pray so that they think they'll pile up special words so they will be able to prevail upon God to twist his arm to help. You pray too, but don't pray that way. Pray like this, and like this we'll pray in the second at communion, our Father. He goes further in Matthew 6. I want you to engage in certain practices that are going to help you as a disciple. For example, like fasting. The Pharisees fast. I want you to fast too, but don't do it the way they do it. See, they do it so that other people see them and think, well, that must be a very spiritual person. Person must be sold out for Christ. I want you to fast, but don't do it in a way that other people see it. Don't proclaim it. Don't let people know all about it. I want you to give to the poor. The Pharisees give to the poor, but don't do it in the way they do it. They do it so that people will see them. The text actually says that they stand on the street corner and announce. It would be like today if there was someone with a bullhorn that said, I just gave $5 to that homeless guy right there. Did anybody see that? And Jesus says, I want you to give as well, but do it so that the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. That means while the Pharisees are giving, I want you to give. While the Pharisees are giving so that people, they're other conscious, they want other people to see them. He says, I want you to give so that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. That means that you're not even self-conscious of the giving. Do you see the two ways? And so Jesus comes to the end and he summarizes. And you can see this all through the Sermon on the Mount, starting with the Beatitudes, which again, many people think is just a collection of nice sayings. It's the be attitude. You should be like this. It's a description of people's need for salvation and the only place to get it. And how people try to find it in different places. And they'll go in Matthew 5 and say, you may have heard this, but I tell you this. And then you have heard this. Do you see the two ways? The two ways are not either be a crazy person living a crazy life that's really bad, or be a good person. Have it all together. It's not the two ways. The two ways that Jesus is speaking to people who are going to church on a regular basis. He's speaking to people who are doing a daily devotional. He's speaking to people like that. Temperature goes up a little bit, right? So, the two ways that Jesus is saying, there are two ways. One's an inauthentic way, and one's an authentic way to be a Christian. So when he sums it up, that's what he's saying. So in summary, and he gives all these examples, like any good teacher would. I'm going to illustrate my point here. For example, think about a gate. One's wide, one's narrow. Think about a way, a path. One is difficult, one is easy. Think about two kinds of teachers. Think about two kinds of people who profess to be Christians, verses 21 through 23. Think about two kinds of builders. So if building analogy works for you, you're a builder, great, listen to that one. If you're a kind of a gardener person, you don't like building, listen to that one. That's what he's doing. He's giving you a bunch of examples to illustrate the main point that there are two ways. So what are the two ways? So what we'll do now is we'll unpack here this passage. We'll see three things. One, the fact that there's one path to God. The fact that there's one path to God. The next thing we're going to see is what that path looks like, or maybe even better, what it feels like. Because those are actually the words that are used to describe it, how it feels. So the fact that there's one path to God, how that feels, and then how to walk that path, okay? So first, the fact that there's one path to God. Jesus says that there are two paths leading to two different destinations, and everybody's on one. And this runs head-on collision to something that our culture, you frequently hear, or many people believe, that there are many paths that are all leading to the same destination. And so the same people will say, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I sure do love what Jesus taught. What did he teach? He taught there were two ways or two paths leading to two different destinations that had two different lifestyles that leading to two different destinations. And we've already covered, this is not like being a really bad person and being a really good person. No, that's not the two paths that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about there's a way that you can be an authentic Christian and a way you can be an inauthentic Christian. So watch out. So today, you won't hear this, right? You will hear there are many paths. There's a sophisticated version and a less sophisticated version of this today. The less sophisticated version says something like this. You know, all religions are equally valid. They're all equally true. You know, they have some surface-level disagreement, but deep down, they're all basically the same. That's impossible. Amen. The reason it's impossible is just it's just illogical. Christianity claims that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. All the other religions deny that. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then everybody who's here today is to be pitied. You're wasting your time. All the other religions deny that. And there, we could stack those up, right? And so that's a very unsophisticated version of this thing, that there are many roads that all lead one place. So a more sophisticated version says something like this. You know, each religion is true insofar as it goes. But the thing is that it sees an aspect of God, and the other religions catch other aspects or parts of God. And so what you need to do is capture things from each of the religions, and then you'll get a good picture. And here's the common illustration for that. Anybody ever heard of the blindfolded people next to the elephant? You heard that story, right? That what it is fundamentally What religions are fundamentally is that people are standing next to an elephant. They don't realize it's an elephant, okay? Because they're blindfolded. And they reach out, they touch a part of the elephant. And that part of the elephant is supposed to represent their understanding of God. And so one person stands next to a tusk, and he describes God as being smooth and hard, you know, all that. And that's one religion's understanding. And it's right insofar as it goes, because it's in contact with a part of the whole. And there's another person who's standing near the tail, and he describes God in that way. And there's another person who's standing next to a foot and describes God in that way. Does it sound familiar? Anybody heard the elephant story? Yeah. What's wrong with the elephant story? The person who is telling you the story is the only person who's not wearing a blindfold. Right? Because they're able to step back and they see all the people up there who are wearing blindfolds, and they can say, "And I, you know, I don't, you all have blindfolds, but I don't. I'm able to see the whole thing." Well, why should we think that? You notice that most people never give any justification for the fact that when they tell that story, that they're the one who's unblindfolded. Why should we think that? What Jesus teaches is that there are not many roads that lead to one place. There are only two roads that lead to two different destinations. The other thing he teaches here, that was in verses 13 through 14. Verses 21 through 23, he teaches that there are people who are on one road who are confused, who don't realize they're on that road. They're on a road that leads to destruction, and they're confused about it. They don't realize it. Let's look at it together. Verse 21 through 23, look at it with me there in your bulletin. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," that means the last day, the judgment day, "on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?'" In verse 23, Jesus says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" There are two roads leading to two different destinations, and there are some people who are confused about which road they're on. And we learn, actually, a lot about the people who are confused here. Let's look at what we learn about them. We learn that they have orthodox beliefs. We learn that they're emotionally involved. They're committed. And we learn that they're engaged in ministry that is changing people's lives. Let's look at it together. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord,'" this is one of these things that can easily go over our heads, because what Jesus is referring to here in the first century, in there's a thing called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which the original language for that was Hebrew and some Aramaic. And so there were many Jews who were Greek. They were Greek nationalities. So they didn't understand the Hebrew, so it was translated into Greek. And every time in the Old Testament, when the divine name is used in the Old Testament, the divine name is Yahweh, every time that's used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, it's translated, what do you think? Lord. And so Jesus is saying that on that day, on the judgment day, these people who are confused about which path they're on, they will come to me and they will say, God. They have a right understanding of who Jesus is. They have orthodox beliefs. But they don't just say, Lord. They say what? There in the text, verses 21 and 22. Lord, Lord. When you see doublets like that in the scriptures, what you ought to understand is there's emotional commitment. That's how you express emotion in the ancient Near East. So, for example, when David finds his son Absalom killed in a kind of a gruesome way, he comes up on Absalom's body, and David does not say, "Absalom, my son." David says, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." The people who Jesus is talking about here, they're emotionally involved. They're committed. They cry in the worship service. They get goosebumps sometimes when they're reading Christian literature. They have orthodox beliefs. They're emotionally involved. They're committed. What else do we know about them? Listen to what they say about their lives. Verse 22, look at it there with me. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That means speak God's word with power and clarity. That's the principal job of a prophet. Most of us think it's telling the future, but that's actually a pretty small percentage. It's forth-telling, not only foretelling. So he said, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Most people think that means healings. And Jesus does not say, you never did those things. Come on. Jesus says, I never knew you. It is possible. He doesn't say, we used to be good, but then you did some bad stuff, and we fell out of relationship, and we're not friends anymore. He doesn't say that. He says, I never knew you. Congregation, it is possible to have sound doctrine, to be emotionally involved, to be committed, to be engaged in ministry that is changing people's lives and not even be a Christian. Beads of sweat, you know, kind of start come. It's a fearsome text, isn't it? You know, in Luke, in Luke's gospel, Jesus sends out the 12, the apostles, on kind of a preaching and healing ministry. And they come back. Do you remember what they say? They say to Jesus, they're amazed, you know, and they come back and they say, it's amazing. We're healing these people, and even the demons obey your name. In your name. That's what these people are saying. You know, they're not taking credit. They're saying, it's in your name. It's in your name. It's in your name. And among the 12 who came back and the apostles who report this great power and success, guess who was numbered among them? Judas. So that at the Last Supper, when Jesus says to the assembled 12, one of you will betray me. Do you remember what the apostles say? The apostles don't say, it's got to be Judas, because his prayers for healing never worked. It's got to be Judas, because every time he prayed for exorcism, it never worked. No. They say, what? Is it me? It is possible to have right beliefs about God, to be emotionally involved, to be engaged in ministry that's changing people's lives, and not even be a Christian. And so what Jesus is teaching here is that there's one path that leads one direction and one path that leads another, and there are some people who think they're on a path that they're not. So, what does the right path look like? Right? That's the urgent question for us. It ought to be, I hope. Am I on the right path? Let's go forward. Jesus describes it. He tells us three things about the path in verse 14. Look at it there with me. For the gate is narrow. That's the first thing. And the way is hard. That's the second thing. And it leads to life. Isn't that a weird combination? You might have expected the way is narrow and it's hard. And it's miserable. But you gotta gut it out. But he doesn't say that. It's a very surprising combination of attributes for the way that leads to life. It is narrow, hard, and it leads to life. Let's look at each of these briefly. When he says here that it's narrow, that what he's speaking about, when we think about gates, for example, we might think about the gate to your fence or something. Or you might think about the gate over a driveway, or even like our property out here, you know, it goes, juk, 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 and it kind of opens up, and then you kind of go through. Removable gates. That's not the kind of gate Jesus is referring to, because as you might imagine, they did not have hydraulics. Their gates were in walled cities. And many of the gates, not all of the gates, but many of the gates were literally archways in the wall itself. And so what Jesus is saying is, the way, if you want to walk the path that leads to eternal life and life now, you're going to have to go through a gate that is, the old King James called it straight. And I think, you know, when I was a kid, I thought what that meant was like the uncrooked gate, you know? But it's not G-H-T. The word doesn't end in G-H-T. It's A-I-T, like the Strait of Gibraltar or like a straight jacket. It's a confining place. That's why the text here says narrow. When you look at the way that leads to life, it's going to be surprising. It doesn't seem like that's going to lead to life. It looks like it's going to squish you. And you can't take anything through it. You'll barely fit yourself. We're going to unpack that again in a second when we get to how to walk it. But this is the first attribute of the way that we all ought to be on, we ought to hope to be on. At first, the way into it is it looks like it's going to squish you. The next thing he says about it is that after you get through the gate, guess what? It's hard. Now, well, how does this line up with what Jesus says in Matthew 11? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is an important point about the way that we read Scripture, we understand Scripture. We never want to read one place, exposit one place in Scripture in a way that invalidates or disregards another place in Scripture. And so what I think we need to do here is we need to see that in some ways, walking the path of genuine discipleship, of an authentic Christian, there's things about it that are hard. But also, there's another side to it. There's things about that make that hardness easy to bear. You have resources as a Christian that you wouldn't otherwise have. So we have to hold both of those together. We're going to talk more about that in a second. But the first you need to see here, it's the way into the path. It's a small gate. You got to squeeze through it. And it's going to feel like it's going to squish you. You know, that's why Jesus is always saying to everybody, a lot of times he'll be walking around and he'll turn, he'll kind of walk up a hill, turn around. There's all these people. You know, sometimes we tend to think that it's just the apostles who are following around. No. There's these crowds of people who are thronging to Jesus. And Jesus turns around a lot of times and goes, you know, I don't think all you guys are supposed to be here. Because unless you're willing to take up your cross, which is an instrument of death, you probably should exit that way. And you know, this happens one time in John chapter 6, where Jesus says some stuff that is just very difficult for people to bear. And they all leave. All this whole crowds leave. And Jesus turns to the apostles and he says, are you going to leave me too? And the apostles don't say, no way, we're in it to win it. We'll die for you. They say, where else would we go? So the way feels like it's going to squish you. And then there are aspects of walking the Christian life that are difficult. But listen, it is the way that leads to the life that you want. It's the way that leads to eternal life. It is the way that leads to, we saw those people there in verses 21 through 23. Intellectual fulfillment. They have right beliefs. They have right doctrine. Do you want that? Most of us do. Most of us want it too much. And we can lord it over people. They're emotionally involved. They have meaning and purpose in their life. We all want that. And their life is useful to other people. We all want that. Authentic Christians and inauthentic Christians share those attributes. That's the key thing. They share sound doctrine, emotionally involved, lives that are useful to others. They share those. You can't use those to help you know which path am I on, right? So we saw that the path, what it looks like, it's narrow. It's difficult to walk at times. There's other piece that we need to keep in mind, which we're going to talk about in a second, about Christ's yoke being easy and his burden being light. But we saw that it leads to life. Jesus says in John chapter 14, I am the way. I'm the path. I am the life. Also in John 14, Jesus calls himself the door. And that's the reason why, now as we move to our third point here, we've seen there's one path that leads to God. There's not many paths that lead to one to that place. And we've also seen everybody's on one or two, one or the other of those two paths. And we've also seen some people are confused about which path they're on. So, how do we walk along the path that leads to life? So, there's two principles that are here in this text. Verses 21 to 22, and then the parable of the builders, verse 24 to 27. And each one of these has a principle that we need to ask ourselves. We'll call it the lordship issue or lordship principle and the grace principle. And each part illustrates each one of those. Let's look at the lordship issue, verses 21 and 22. Look at it there with me, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So he sets it up. There are some people who are on different paths, and they each have sound doctrine. They are each emotionally involved. They are each engaged in ministry that's affecting and changing people's lives. But one of them is on the path that leads to destruction, and another one's on the path that leads to life. One of the principal indicators, authentic marks, is in the last half of verse 21. Not everybody who has those attributes will enter the kingdom of heaven, except the one who does the will of my Father. What does that mean? That's an urgent question for us. It ought to be an urgent question for us. If that's a distinguisher, if Jesus goes there to distinguish the two groups of people, we want to know, what does that mean? And how do I know if I fit into that part of the verse there? But the one who does the will of my Father. Our fundamental problem is not that we are sometimes inclined to tell lies. It's not that sometimes we're mean to people who we're supposed to be kind and caring to. Our fundamental problem is not even pride. Our fundamental problem is that we want to be God. We want to be our own boss. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 2 when Satan comes to tempt Adam and Eve. And what he says to them is, the reason why God has told you not to eat from this tree is because he knows that when you do, you'll be like him. The temptation at its core is to be your own boss, to be your own God. And there are many people who will come and say, gosh, I would love to have a life of meaning, of the kind of life of purpose and significance that you're talking about, that seems to be available for Christians. But I'm just not sure that I can give up this part of my life. I'm not sure if it'll be worth it. And what that person is fundamentally saying is, how can I enter into the life that Jesus describes as the light yoke, the light burden, the life that leads to life? How can I enter into that and still keep control of my life? And the answer that Jesus gives here is, you can't. That's the thing that you have to leave outside the gate. You can't squeeze it through. And so the first mark of the authentic Christian that we see here in this passage is the person who has surrendered his or her will to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And they say with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. And it doesn't mean you don't have something that you want, and you can pray for that, and you can pray fervently for that. But if in God's providence, the answer comes back, no or not yet, we say, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, help me to love your will. You see this in another place where Jesus tells the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And each goes up to the temple. and the Pharisee stands up close to the temple, and he stands upright. And you can kind of see him puffing his chest a little bit, and he lifts up his chin, and he says, God, I thank you that you have made me not like that guy over there. Now, if we take a second, the way I even set that up, it seems like, yeah, that's pretty crazy. But listen to what he says. I thank you that you have made me not like that guy. I don't take credit for that. It's all God. That sounds a lot more like contemporary Christian conversation. And over here, that guy, the tax collector, he stands way far back. You know, he doesn't want people to see him. And he comes and he just lowers his head. He doesn't put his face up, you know. He lowers his head and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that man, Jesus says, goes down the mountain justified before God. That means made right. That guy is surrendering his will. Are you? Have you? There are many Christians who will read the scriptures and they'll say, well, the scriptures clearly teach such and such, but we now know that's false. And can I tell you that's an example of using your own will against the scriptures? Very common. Talk to many ministers who do that. One of the reasons why the way is hard, listen carefully, don't hear what I'm not saying. One of the reasons, not the only reason, one of the reasons why the path that leads to God is hard, why discipleship is difficult, is because you don't just surrender your will once. You have to do it all the time. Is that fun? No, it's not fun. It's not fun at all. And it starts very early. You know, I remember when my son, who I guess he's maybe 5, and you know, he had just decided, we were kind of still in this phase, but he had just decided he was going to do what he wanted to do. And I was telling him to do something. He was walking away from me. Well, I was telling him, you need to stop. You need to go back and do the thing. And I remember where he was standing, and he turned around, so he did. And for the recording, that means he squared up and balled his fists. And I looked at him, and I said out loud, are you crazy? What are you doing? He wanted to be his own boss. And many of us, we never enter the gate because we don't want to surrender a certain part of our life. It's sort of like if I said to you, hey, I know you have this incurable disease, but guess what? I know of a doctor who's an expert in that field, and I think you ought to go see him. And I'll go with you. And we go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you do have such and such a disease, but I want you to know I've got good news and bad news. The good news is I can cure it. The bad news is you can never eat chocolate ice cream again. And you look at the friend and you say, isn't this great? There is a cure so you can live. And your friend looks back at you and goes, no chocolate ice cream. You know, and it's a funny thing. I thought you might laugh at that. You know, it's a funny thing. The ice cream example, but there are so many things that are not so funny. That we say to the Lord, not this. Not this. So the person who says, I like that kind of meaning and value and purpose in my life, and also I want to be my own boss and keep, and you know, I don't want the scriptures to tell me when I have to tell the truth. I don't want the scriptures to tell me what kinds of relationships are good and healthy and what kinds of relationships are not. I don't want that. But I also want to live the kind of life that, and what the scriptures think, you can't have both. And so one of the marks of the authentic Christian is, you see what happens, these people in verses 21 through 23, they come to Jesus and what they say is, look at our accomplishments. Look at all that we've done. And by all accounts, they did those things. Don't be fooled. They did those things. But Jesus is not impressed. And so a mark of the authentic Christian is the authentic Christian says, Lord, my repentance is cold, and my heart is cold toward you. Revive me. The good things that I do are often riven through with sinful motives. Lord, restore me. Who would not bring those things to the Lord and say, ta-da! Let me in. Many people, many, maybe most, people who profess to be Christians, if you ask them, if you are outside the gates one day, you stand outside the pearly gates, and you hear a voice that says, why should I let you in? What will you say? I have asked people that question. And do you know that almost every time I've asked that question, I have heard, I've lived a pretty good life. That is verses 21, 22, and 23. Look at my accomplishments. And let me just tell you, that is an exhausting way to live. Because what you're trying to do is you're trying to get a certain foundation for your life to bear the purpose and meaning and significance, and you're trying to accomplish it, to obtain it, and you have anxiety and worry about obtaining that thing, and if you ever do happen to get it, well, if you don't get it, you'll feel shame and guilt, and if you ever do get it, you'll feel what? Anxiety and worry about losing it. And that's the reason why Jesus goes now to the second point here, the second mark of authentic faith, which is this parable of the builders. And it is a parable of the builders. It's a parable to explain what just took place before. Verses 21, 22, and 23. He's going to explain, he's going to give an illustration to show 21, 22, 23. So there's two builders. And they both, Jesus says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like this guy. Whoever hears these words and does not do them will be like this guy. Listen carefully. Both hear the word. Both are sitting under sermons. Both are reading their Bible. Both are buying Christian literature. Both are praying. They both hear the word. But one person digs down deep and he builds his foundation on the rock, which we just heard a second ago, is Christ. It's Christ who bears the weight of his life, who bears the weight of the things that, it's the only thing that can bear the weight that we need for life, for this life and for eternal life. But the other guy, he builds his house on the sand. Now, if you have a slab foundation and you're just looking at it from the road and there's a house built on top of it, for example, just last week I had a termite guy come to my house. This is what this guy does. He examines foundations and gets up underneath houses. And he came and he said, sir, I need to get in your crawl space. I said, I don't have a crawl space. You're going to have to squeeze really tight to get up under that slab foundation. You can't see the foundation from the road after the house is built. So on the outside, both of these houses look the same. They look the same. But underneath, there's a different foundation. And often, Jesus says, you can only tell the difference of which foundation you have, what? When the storm comes. And the rains came. And they both probably detect the same storm, the same flood. They're neighbors. The rains came, the waters rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and the house that was founded on the rock stood. The person who has founded their life on the rock, when their professional reputation is defamed, their house does not fall. It gets damaged. It gets hurt. When the person has founded their life on the sand and their portfolio crashes with the stock market, sometimes their house falls right along with it. And great is that crash. So the parable, the builders here, is a parable of these people in verses 21, 22, and 23. And so the urgent question is, this is why I entitled the message this, whose foundation do you have? Whose foundation do you have? Do you have your own moral resume as your foundation? As your source of life and significance? and your hope for eternity? Do you have Christ's moral resume as your foundation, as your source of significance, value, meaning, and hope for eternity? So they understand, the builder who has builds on the rock, he understands the grace issue, and that is that his foundation won't work. If you build your life on anything but Christ, it's going to crash sooner or later. And sometimes, a lot of times, it's later. And that's part of a hard thing for a Christian. That's one way, it's another reason why sometimes the discipleship is hard. Because you might tell the truth, and you might get fired because your boss wanted you to lie. And then somebody else replaces you who you think is less qualified and who lies. And that guy gets a raise. And you're like, how come his house is not crashing? Not up to you. You're called to be faithful and to build your life on a rock. So, these two principles here, the lordship principle, surrendering your will, and then the second point here, the grace principle, the grace issue. So those are the two questions. Those are the two questions that, listen, that Jesus sums up the Sermon on the Mount with. Have you surrendered your will to the Lord Jesus Christ? How would you know it? Here's one way you can know it. If you read in the Scriptures and you see something that it clearly teaches that you don't like, you say, Lord, help me love it. And the grace issue, when you see that your house is built on the rock instead of on the sand, you know that it's not that certain bad, some people think, since I'm a Christian, certain bad things can't happen to me. The Bible never promises that. It promises that if your house is built on the rock, it will not fall. Thanks be to God. So the second urgent question we're left with is, whose foundation are you building on? Whose foundation are you building on? And when you grasp, this is the last point, when you grasp grace, when you grasp the fact that Christ's foundation, Christ's perfect moral resume is offered to you, I'm offering it to you. It's an offer to you. You can build on it with the power and presence of the Spirit. It's an offer to you freely. And the other foundation, it won't last. It won't stand. It will only bring heartache and difficulty. And it will put you on a path you don't want to go on. When you grasp that Christ took the path that you don't want to go on, so that you could be enabled to go on the path that leads to life? Well, guess what it does? It melts your will. It helps you be able to say, Lord, not my will, but yours. May that happen for all of us in here, if for the first time, then for the first time. And if for the first time today, let it be so. Thanks be to God. Amen.